All right, let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, Father God, we just thank you for this day, Lord God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich, deep treasure of your word, Lord God. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. It's not just words on a page or words on a screen, Lord, but your word does a work in us, Lord. Every time we read it, every time we hear it read, no matter who is speaking, Lord, and we know, Lord, that it's not the speaker, it's not the preacher, Lord, but it's your work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we ask for that once again this morning, Lord God. Speak to us what you want us to know from these words. And just open our hearts and open our minds, Lord. And just continue to do your mighty work in us. And teach us what you want us to know, what you want us to learn. Help us, Lord, just to sit at your feet and hear your words, Lord. Just to help us to cast aside our cares and our distractions and anything else, Lord God, that may be in our minds, so that we can give you our full attention and undivided hearts, Lord God, and for the mighty working of your living and powerful word, Lord. And we just thank you that you're so good and you're so generous and you're so faithful to share all this with us, Lord. And so we give this time into your hands. And above all, Lord, we want all glory to go to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you can see on the screen, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. You can go there in your Bibles if you have them. And the reason we're doing this passage today is our men's study is currently going through the Gospel of Luke. And when I came to this passage in my preparation, I thought, you know, wow, this would be a really good passage, I think, to share with the entire church. And I've actually wanted to share this passage for a long time, because there is just so much that we can take from it. So today, it's as if you're all going to be sitting in on our men's study. Now, yesterday, we would have had a men's study, but we went to the men's advance instead, so we'll do it this morning. Now, we haven't gotten to this part, obviously, in our men's group yet, so when we do get to this passage in Luke, basically, we're just going to skip over it, and you can refer back to this message. So earlier in chapter 18, there's a story about children who came to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And in our men's study, when we get to that section, we're going to talk about, you know, what is it about children that we must become in order to enter the kingdom. And we'll look at characteristics like humility and utter dependence and devotion. And so for today's story about the rich young man, I think the fact that it comes shortly after the story about the children, I think that must have been intentional on Luke's part. And of course, ultimately on the Holy Spirit's part, as he inspired the scripture. Because today's story, it's about someone who did not receive the kingdom as a child. And in this story, we're going to learn a lot about salvation and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God and about what that looks like in our lives. So let's jump in. We're going to start with verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Well, you read that and think, isn't that just like a dream scenario? How many of y'all are nervous about the thought of just going up to people and sharing the gospel with them, right? I mean, that terrifies me. Just that cold street evangelism just terrifies me. And so a lot of us just wish, well, what if people just came up to us and asked us how to inherit eternal life? You know, what we're seeing here, that's what we all want to see. And this man here, I think he's what we would call today a seeker. Right? Many Christians today, we're all about being seeker friendly. Right? That's a buzzword. This is our target audience right here. Someone who wants to know how to have eternal life. Now I think it is good to think about, you know, what we would say if that happened. If someone came up to us and asked how to have eternal life, what would we say? I think many Christians would respond with, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. Or we would lead them through the sinner's prayer, right? Just bow your heads and pray this prayer after me. And I think many Christians, we would go out of our way to make such a person feel more comfortable, right? More at ease. And we wouldn't want to, like, threaten them in any way. And we definitely would not want to say anything that would offend them or drive them away. That's often like the prime directive when we're sharing the gospel, right? Just don't offend them. But I think it's safe to say that, you know, not many Christians, you know, if any, would respond the way that Jesus does here. Jesus is not going to follow the modern popular evangelism strategies, right? And once again, what Jesus does here just destroys our expectations of him, right? What we think he would do and what we think is best. Jesus right here, I mean, he's just the embodiment of the scripture in Isaiah 55 that says that his ways are not our ways. Now, before we go into Jesus' answer here, let's look at the man who asked the question here, right? Luke calls him a ruler. And we know from Matthew's version of this story that he was young. And we'll see further down that he was rich. So, apparently he was a man of wealth and power and privilege. He likely had a good education and upbringing. He was probably born into like a rich and powerful family. You know, he was born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. And if that's the case, then that would be the only life he's ever known. We also see here that he's very respectful of Jesus. He calls him good teacher. And that's high praise, even for a rabbi. That's rare praise. And Mark's version of this story says that this young man came running and knelt before Jesus. And that's pretty extraordinary for someone who's rich and powerful, right? That shows some humility there. So in this way, he really did humble himself. And it does seem like he was sincere, right? And you know, a lot of people back then would ask Jesus questions just to try to trap him, get him to say something wrong, but I don't think so in this case. He was sincere. And a lot of people today believe, well, as long as you're sincere, God will accept you. But I think we'll see here that his sincerity did not get him anywhere. You know, many people today will say good things about Jesus, like the young man does here. Even the liberals and the leftists will try to appropriate Jesus. But as we know from Jesus himself, there will be many who claim his name but don't know him at all. You know, flattery and religiosity, whether it's sincere or not, that won't help someone inherit eternal life. You know, even if they're sincere. But I think what we see here in the man's question, there's a big red flag. Because what does he say he wants? Right? Eternal life. That's what his question is about. He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to live forever. I mean, who doesn't, right? But salvation, ultimately it's not about where we spend eternity. It's about reconciliation with God. It's about wanting to be with God for eternity. It's not about the destination. It's about the person. And this young man, in his question, he doesn't mention God at all. He just mentions eternal life. So his question was, I think, was kind of self-centered. Right? He just wants the best for himself. And I think his question foreshadows how this conversation is going to go. So let's look at Jesus' response here. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, just a little quick note here. Some people try to use that verse to claim that Jesus is denying his deity, to kind of make himself distinct from God, you know, as if he was saying, like, no one is good, including me. But I think the whole passage makes it clear that Jesus' point is not about himself, but it's about the rich man here. Because Jesus knows where this conversation is going to go. Now, the rich man, he thought in terms of good people and bad people, right? Which I would say most people do. And what he's going to do, he's going to make a case for his own righteousness, his own goodness. The young man is basically going to say, I am a good person. But what Jesus starts to do here is, it's like he's deconstructing that whole dichotomy of good people and bad people, at least in the context of salvation. Basically, Jesus was out to destroy the man's understanding of goodness. And so, kind of preemptively here, he says, no one is good. Jesus is alluding to Psalm 14, verse 3, which says, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is none who does good, no, not one. Of course, we know that was famously quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And of course, the point is that no one is good enough or righteous enough to inherit eternal life. The only righteousness that's acceptable to God is His own, which is perfect. If you want to gain eternal life through your own goodness, it has to be perfect, like God's. So, what's the best way to show someone that they're not a good person? Especially someone who thinks they are. You know, there's a saying that captures a lot of what Jesus is teaching here and really says throughout his ministry. And I think it's a good rule of thumb for evangelism. And that saying is, law for the proud and grace for the humble. The way to show someone how unrighteous they are is to bring them to the law. But, you know, when I read about this rich young man here, I see myself. I'm a bit like him. You know, I had a privileged childhood. I was a good kid. I never got in serious trouble. I grew up in a nice middle class family with two loving parents. I did well in school. And we went to church. We were a religious family. And when I give my testimony, you know, I can't say that God delivered me from anything like drugs or abuse or crime or anything like that. But what God delivered me from was religion. He delivered me from self-righteousness. And when I give my testimony, what I do is I will go through the Ten Commandments and explain how I have broken all Ten Commandments. And so, that's what Jesus does here. He goes through the commandments, at least some of them. Now, for a lot of Christians, like, to do that would be, what? What are you doing, Jesus? I mean, that's the last thing we would do is go through the commandments. You know, it's like, Jesus, you're going to turn this guy off. You're going to turn him away. It's like, why are you preaching the law? Why are you preaching works? I mean, it to some people, it may sound like Jesus is preaching salvation by works. Why is he doing this? We're not saved by works. Christianity is not a bunch of rules. But that's what he does. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So he goes through some of the commandments there. And notice that The ones that he mentions there are all from the second half of the Ten Commandments. You may know that the Ten Commandments can basically be divided into two sections, right? The first four are about our relationship with God, right? They're all about worshiping God. They're all vertical. And then the other six are what we call horizontal, because they're about our relationship with each other and how we're to treat each other. And of course, you may know that Jesus summed up these two sections of the Ten Commandments in his two commandments, which were, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the commandments that Jesus cites here are all from the second part of the Ten Commandments about loving your neighbor. In fact, in Matthew's version, he actually says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, the thing about that section of the commandments, the second part, is that's the easy part of the commandments. There are a lot of unbelievers who are pretty good at being good people, at least as far as how they treat others. Right? Some of the nicest, kindest people I know are unbelievers. They're good citizens. They don't murder or steal. They don't cheat on their spouses. They treat their parents right. And so they are what most people would say are good people. You could say most people are good people in this sense. So Jesus starts with the easy part. So the man is like, well, that's easy. He's hearing these commandments. He's like, check and check and check. In verse 21, he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, does that mean that he has never once in his life broken any of these commandments? Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. All right, he's not claiming to be perfect. To give you another example of this in Scripture, in Philippians 3:6, Paul said that when he was a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that he was blameless. Those of you who were at the men's advance yesterday, that was from our theme verse, the word blameless. Now, the word blameless, it does not mean perfect. It basically means to be above reproach. It means having a good reputation as a moral person so that people can't point their finger and blame you. And so that's what the rich man is saying here. And he's answering from the same mindset of good people and bad people. And if you've generally been, you know, pretty good at not breaking the commandments, at least the ones that Jesus is listing here, you know, compared to someone who has murdered or stolen or committed adultery, then you could say you kept the law. And people would say you are a good person. Now, there was another time when Jesus talked about the commandments, and that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. You may remember that Jesus talked about murder, and he talked about adultery, and he taught that to hate someone is basically the equivalent of murder in the heart, and to lust after someone is adultery in the heart. And what Jesus taught that day, in the Sermon on the Mount, he showed a lot of people who thought that they had not committed those sins that they really had. What Jesus did was he raised the bar and he just smashed any notions of self-righteousness. And he used the law to convict people of sin and prove that before God, there are no good people. And he's going to do something similar here. Now, the young man has, it seems like he has passed the initial test here, right? Or at least he thinks he has. Yes, I've kept all those commandments. But Jesus is going to raise the bar. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Boy, the seeker-friendly Christians who may be listening to this must be tilting here, right? Because Jesus seems to be doubling down on works salvation. He's telling him to inherit eternal life, you have to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Once again, this is not very seeker-friendly here. This is very demanding. This makes it very hard to get saved, the point that Jesus himself is going to make. You know, most Christians today, we want to make it easier for someone to be saved. But Jesus is making it harder. And some people may read this and wonder, is this for us too? Is this what we have to do? Do we have to sell everything we have and give to the poor in order to have eternal life? Is Jesus teaching salvation, how it works for the whole church? No, that's not what he's saying at all. To understand this, remember that Jesus knew exactly who he was talking to. Right? He was talking to a rich man. And like he always does, he knows exactly what to say to a particular person. And what Jesus did here is he zeroed in on what this man loved the most. Jesus zeroed in on what he knew would keep this man from following him. He knew what this man treasured. And he said, "I want it. Lay it down." And Jesus did this up front. You know, Jesus didn't waste any time by, you know, gradually, little by little, drawing this man to him. Right? Jesus didn't think, well, you know, let's not overwhelm him with some massive life change, right? Let's go easy on him in order to bring him in, right? Let's make him feel comfortable. No. When someone repents and trusts in Christ, there is an immediate change. Because that person is born again. He is recreated. He is regenerated. That person is instantly transformed. Now that transformation may play out over a lifetime. You know, I mean, we're obviously always growing and repenting, and it may look different in each of us, but we all go through a process of holiness and sanctification. But as Jesus has taught before, he taught this back in chapter 9, following him means dying to yourself. It means surrendering your lives. And we can't look back at our former lives longingly. Back in chapter 9, Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You can also look at the apostles. Right? Look at the fishermen who Jesus called. Peter and Andrew, James and John. When he called them, they just dropped their nets and followed him. Matthew, the tax collector. When Jesus called him, he just left his post and followed him. When you follow Jesus, your life changes right there and right then. Your will changes. Your direction changes. Your desire changes. That's what repentance is. And like I said, that may look different for each person, but in any case, from that moment on, your life belongs to Jesus. He owns you, and you submit to his lordship. So Jesus went right to the center of this man's heart, and he got in his face, and he challenged him as to who he was and what this man really wanted, because Jesus will not share anyone. Jesus will not accept a divided heart. And he's talked about this before when he's been talking about riches and wealth. In chapter 16, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't follow Jesus, but still make your life about money. He also told a parable earlier. It was in chapter 12 about a man who had so much wealth that he built barns to store all his wealth in. But all his wealth did not do him any good when his soul was required of him. Also note that Jesus wants this man to give his money to the poor. Now, if you've been in our men's study going through Luke, you've seen throughout Luke's gospel especially that Jesus has such emphatic care for the poor and the lowly and the outcasts. It is God's will for the rich to give to the poor, to share with them. That pleases him. Now, he's not teaching socialism here because socialism is forced redistribution of wealth. It's coerced, right? But God wants us to share what we have, not begrudgingly or out of coercion, but out of love. And really, it's not really about money per se. I mean, it's not a sin to be wealthy, right? It's about what keeps someone from following Jesus. It's about what comes between someone and Jesus. And that could be anything, right? It could be money. It could be a job. It could be your family. And so if there's something that's keeping someone from following Jesus, that's what he'll go after. And that's not all that Jesus says to this man. After the selling comes the following. We enter the kingdom of God by following Jesus, the King. Now, when Jesus was on earth during his ministry, following him meant actually going with him, like physically. But for us today, following him means full commitment. And it means forsaking everything else by comparison. And so that's why this man had to sell everything first. Because when we follow Jesus, we bring nothing with us. We saw the scripture, I think we sang the scripture from Philippians 3:8, which says that we count all things loss. When we come to Jesus, we come spiritually poor, not rich. And that's the opposite of what this man was. Not only was he rich with money, but in claiming to keep the commandments, in his mind, he was spiritually rich. So it's like a double barrier. There's his actual riches, and then there's the spiritual riches that he thought he had. There's an interesting detail in Mark's version of this story. When Jesus responded to the man, you know, saying that he had kept the commandments, Mark writes that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's a Greek word, agapeo. It's Mark chapter 10, verse 21. You know, some Christians say God doesn't love non-Christians, right? And they would say, well, you shouldn't tell people that God loves them because you don't know if they're the elect or not. And, you know, but if Jesus loved someone who would walk away from him, then I don't think that we can say that he doesn't love even those people who reject him. But the main point that I want to make here is that when you love someone, I mean, obviously, you want the best for them, right? You want to protect them from whatever would harm them. If you saw a loved one, like if you saw one of your children being attacked by some dangerous animal, if you had to, you would kill that animal. Right? You would kill anything that threatens your child. So, if there's something that is keeping someone from salvation, from eternal life, then love means attacking whatever that is. And that's what Jesus does here. He goes after the man's riches because he loves him. Because the man's wealth stood between him and eternal life. And that's why this isn't necessarily what everybody needs to do, right? But if your money or anything else keeps you from following Jesus, then yeah, get rid of it. Get rid of all of it, if that's what is necessary. I mean, Jesus said that if it's necessary, you should cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, if those things are keeping you in your sin. So, how much quicker should we be to get rid of our stuff, our material wealth, if that's what it takes? When it comes to eternal life, remember, that's what this man asked about, eternal life, then you do whatever it takes. And you remove anything you need to remove. Because as Jesus says here, whatever treasure that we have to get rid of, we are going to receive another treasure. A much greater treasure, an infinite treasure, an eternal treasure. We're going to receive the treasure of heaven. And all the wealth in the world added together is nothing compared to the treasure of heaven. I mean, that's an easy trade. It should be an easy trade. But unfortunately, this man here, he didn't think so. He doesn't do what Jesus tells him to do. And so the end of the story is one of the saddest moments in the Bible. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This man here, he wanted it all. He wanted the package deal. Right? He wanted all of his riches plus eternal life. As the saying goes, he wanted all this in heaven too. And he mourned because he couldn't have it all. He mourned when he was told to give up his stuff. Like losing his stuff would be like a loved one dying. And the thought of it was so painful that he couldn't bear it. We saw earlier that, you know, he did have high esteem for Jesus. You know, so much that he believed Jesus knew the way to eternal life. That's why he asked him the question. But his esteem for his wealth was even greater. Earlier we saw how Jesus took him through the section of the commandments that was about other people, right? How we relate to others. And some people may wonder, well, why did he skip the first section? Why did he skip the? Why didn't he mention the first four commandments that are about God? Well, I think what Jesus did here is basically he went backwards. Because what he told the man to do with his riches, it's really about the first commandment, which is, of course, you shall have no other gods before me. This man, he put his money before Jesus. And so this man's money was his God. It was the most important thing in his life. And that's why Jesus would not let him follow him until he gave that up first. And if you're breaking that commandment, if you're breaking the first commandment, then keeping all the rest doesn't matter at all. Of all the gods that people put before God, you know, money may be the most powerful. That's basically what Jesus talks about next, verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier
for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible has a lot of negative things to say about riches. And what Jesus says here may be the strongest of all. He says here that riches make it extremely hard to get saved. Because riches give us a satisfaction with this world that it doesn't make us long for the next world. You know, and riches make us full. And when we're full, we're not hungry for God. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, wealth is a powerful false god because it affects everything else about your life. It determines what kind of life you live. And it can give you so many other things, so many other pleasures, so many other distractions. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus called riches deceitful and said that they choke the word. That was in his parable about the sower and the seeds. And you may know the well-known passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So riches can not only cause someone to stray from the faith, but it can cause someone to not enter the faith in the first place. So Jesus uses an illustration here to teach how much riches are a stumbling block to salvation. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I know that some people have said that he was referring to an actual gate in Jerusalem that was shaped in such a way that if you tried to go through this gate on a camel with a bunch of baggage, like piled high, like a rich man would have, then you wouldn't be able to go through this gate. And they say this gate was called the eye of the needle. But I've seen several other commentaries that basically say that that's a myth. That there is no evidence that such a gate actually existed. And that theory, that explanation, it doesn't capture the impossibility that Jesus is going to teach here. Down in verse 27, he's going to use the word impossible. Also, there was an expression that came from the Babylonian Talmud, which the Israelites would have picked up when they were in exile in Babylon. And that expression is about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And the idea was to illustrate something that was impossible. And so it became a Jewish saying, and the elephant became a camel, because that was the largest land animal in the region. So Jesus was just using a common expression. And so I think he really did mean the eye of a needle. He's using hyperbole to teach his point, which he did several times in his ministry. It's kind of like when he said, "Take the log out of your own eye," right? He's not talking about an actual log, but that's hyperbole. And what he's saying here is that it's no more possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a large animal to go through a tiny hole. In other words, it's not just hard, it's impossible. A rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God, period. Now don't misunderstand me here. That point can be taken the wrong way if you just take it by itself. Jesus isn't saying that money can uniquely disqualify someone from salvation, right? Because, I mean, that would be work salvation. That would be legalism. And there were rich men in the Bible who were right with God. Right? There's Job, there's Abraham, Jacob, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea. You know, salvation is not about who's rich and who isn't. And Jesus is going to give us a broader context a couple of verses down. But anyway, those who are hearing this are stunned. Because back then, it was the common belief that rich people were blessed. A lot of people believe that today, too. And they would think, as they're hearing this, how can a rich man, who's also a good man, who's kept the commandments, how could he not enter the kingdom of God? And so that leads to this question in verse 26. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? If a rich man, who's also a good man, doesn't end up with God's favor, then who does? They probably thought the same thing that a lot of people did after the Sermon on the Mount. That salvation is impossible. And the answer to that is, yes, that's the point. Salvation is impossible with men. Not just rich men, but anybody. We can't earn our way into the kingdom. We can't buy our way into the kingdom. There is nothing we can do to enter the kingdom. We are utterly helpless. But, you know, there are a lot of great verses in the Bible that begin with the word but. And verse 27 is one of them. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I know people like to quote that verse in all kinds of context, but this, and it is always true, but this verse is about salvation. Verse 27 is the gospel. It is the good news that salvation is possible with God. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, but God can, and God does. The gospel is not about what we do, but it is about what God did. Only God can bring us into His kingdom. To enter the kingdom, it requires God's initiative and God's intervention, because it is by His grace alone. That word grace in the Bible, it literally means a gift. Salvation is a free gift, not earned, not merited in any way. I'll give you a couple familiar verses here. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And our ability to receive that gift is itself a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. I think that was another lyric in one of the songs we sang this morning. We all know the Bible says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is all of God from start to finish. God begins the work and He completes it. Also from Philippians, right? Because only He can. And since it's God who does the saving, He can save anyone, even a rich man. In fact, if you're in a men's study going through Luke, in the very next chapter, we'll see a rich man get saved, right? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He can save anyone. But sadly, it didn't happen in this case. What the rich man didn't get is that when you follow Jesus, you gain much more than you lose. Right? Jesus has already mentioned the treasure in heaven. And that's what he kind of elaborates on this in the next few verses. And starting in verse 28, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So, he kind of shifts the topic here from money to family. You know, the disciples, many of them left their families, right? And they're traveling with Jesus full time. And Jesus has said before that he would divide families. Back in chapter 12, he said that because of him, parents would be divided from their children. And even if a follower of Jesus doesn't leave his family physically, there's still often a spiritual separation, right? And that relationship is broken in some way. There's a division there. So in that way, and in a real way, that believer can lose his or her family because he's following Jesus. But when we follow Christ, we receive a new family. And this new family is way bigger than our biological family. When we follow Christ, we gain His body. We gain the church. In the church, all of us are our family. We're all brothers and sisters. And our relationship with each other, even though it may not seem like this sometimes, but our relationship with each other is actually stronger than our relationship with our blood family. Because it's spiritual and it's eternal. We're going to be with each other for all eternity. Right? So we better start getting along now, right? In the family of God, we all have one heart and one soul. And I'll quote that verse where that phrase comes from in a minute. Also, in Matthew's and Mark's versions of this, Jesus also mentions houses and lands. So, there is also a material aspect to what he's saying here. And, you know, some people may take that to be like a proof text for prosperity or whatever. You know, they'll say like, oh, we receive 100-fold of houses and lands in this life. We're going to be prosperous. But I think it's pretty obvious that's not what Jesus means here, considering that he had just told the rich man that he has to sell all of his wealth. Why would he tell him to sell all his wealth and just say, you can have much more wealth? But what he's saying is, as we gain this new family, basically, we gain everything that everyone possesses. That's the way it was in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's that scripture. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then a little later on it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That is God's economy. Right? Again, it's not socialism because it's not forced by the government, but they did it out of love for each other. They did what Jesus told the rich man to do. They shared their wealth. And it's not the prosperity gospel because it's not individualistic. You know, in America today, much of the culture is based on the individual. There, we have individual liberty, individual wealth, individual happiness. But, you know, it's not like that in much of the world. In much of the world where they don't have our wealth, life is about community. And that's how it was for the early church. By necessity. In Mark's version of this, when Jesus is listing the good things that come with following him, he adds, and persecutions. It's Mark 10:30. You won't hear that in the prosperity version. The early church, they had to live like that in order to survive. They needed each other collectively. Now in America today, you know, we don't need each other that much. And it's hard to relate to what he's saying here. A lot of us resist the thought of living collectively, right? We call that communism. And our culture is built on, you may have heard this phrase, rugged individualism, right? We have wealth and we have liberty. And we can't even imagine what life was like for the early church or much of the church today around the world. But if we cling to our wealth and our liberty and our individualism like the rich man did here, well, what if we lose all that?
What if we lose our wealth? What if we lose our liberty? What if persecution comes for us? What if you lose your job because you don't affirm the modern definitions of sexuality? If we lose our jobs, we'll need each other then. It says in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How much longer can we escape that? And if the day comes, when our soul is required of us, how much good will our wealth and our liberty do us then? So, wrapping up here. When Jesus calls us to follow Him, He calls us to lay everything down. He calls us to surrender it all. Our possessions, our wealth, our freedom, our families, our very sense of self. He calls us to count it all loss, as Paul put it in Philippians. Now, whether that means we do that literally and we sell everything we have, whether we actually have to leave those things behind, well, that depends on how much we are willing to lay them down or not. So, I'm going to close with this question here. Think of the things that you treasure most in your life. And imagine if the Lord told you to give it up. How would you answer? Remember, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And even though it turned out that he didn't really have to, the point of that story is that he obeyed. He was about to do it. So is there anything in our lives about which we would say, no, Lord, you can't have that? Because if there is, He will come for that. And He will come for that first. And He will do it up front. At the men's advance, there was a lot of confession of sin. And one of the most common things that the guys talked about was prioritizing other things over God. And most of those things, they aren't sinful in themselves. Things like family and ministry and recreation, those things aren't sinful in themselves, but they are if we put them first in our lives. Those things are sinful if they come between us and the Lord. If we love those things more than Him. Jesus will target anything that comes between us and Him. He will not tolerate that. And the reason for that is because of His great love for us. Because He wants the very best for us. Because He wants us that much. Because the treasure that awaits us in heaven, in eternity, is so much greater. Because whatever you can think of is rubbish compared to knowing Him and having eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. We find the way to eternal life by following Him. Because He came after us. Because He took the initiative. He took the intervention. And He did what was impossible for us. He paid the price. He laid down His life. He took all of our sins upon Himself. And He made full satisfaction for us, full sacrifice, so that on the cross he could say, it is finished. All of our sins forgiven. And all those who trust in him alone and turn from our sinful lives and believe in him and follow him will follow him into eternal life. That's what he's given us out of his great love for us. So if there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening or watching, and you haven't done that, if you haven't followed, if you haven't come to that point where you are willing to lay down anything from him, if there is still something in your life where if Jesus told you to give it up, you'd say no, well, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to lay it all down. Now is the time to answer his call and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for these words of life. For a lot of people, for the rich young man, these seemed like words of death. But they're really words of life. They were spoken in such love. Because of your great love for him, because of your great love for us. Help us, when we hear that call, when we hear your voice calling us, and there's something in our lives that we need to lay down, that we need to surrender, when we need to surrender our very lives, that we will do it gladly. Help us, Lord. Grant us that gift of faith and repentance. And help us to see the way, the one and only way to eternal life. And of course, that is you. You are the way and the truth and the life. For everyone who's hearing this now, if they haven't already, Lord, move their hearts to repent and believe in you. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to answer your call. To follow you, to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to surrender everything. And whatever that means in someone's life, whatever that looks like, whether they actually have to get rid of a lot of things, then help them, give them the courage to do that. Thank you, Lord, for these words. These are such kind and gracious words. Thank you for sharing your word with us, Lord. Thank you for preserving your word so that we could read it 2,000 years later. Thank you, Lord, that the way to eternal life is still open. Help us, Lord, to spread the word. Help us to spread this good news, this gospel, Lord, while there's still time. While the way to the kingdom is still open. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Give us the words to say. Give us wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us and for working in our hearts, Lord. And as you send us out, Lord, send us out equipped and edified, knowing you better than when we came in. Help us to draw closer to you. Help us to apply this to our lives. If there's any remaining thing that we need to get rid of, Lord, then help us to do that. Help us to repent. Thank you so much, Lord. And all that we do and say, help us to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.